Now, I don't say that to be sensational. That's Peter's line. As the Holy Spirit inspires him as he writes this letter, he warns us there is a real enemy who must not be underestimated. Here it is, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. So you realize you've got an enemy this evening. Somebody who wants to destroy you. Someone who is determined to ruin you in any way possible. That's a frightening thought. But we need to keep that in perspective. Firstly, we need to say that Satan, the devil, our enemy, is a beaten enemy. When Christ died on the cross, he won the great victory against Satan. I know that lots of people, both inside and outside the church, don't put much store in the cross. They don't think it's very effective. They think it's weak and it's pathetic. And even some go as far as saying that the idea of Jesus paying for our sins is barbaric and belongs to a bygone age. Yet, here this is the enemy's tactic, to turn us from the thing that saves us. That sort of attack on the cross and Jesus' death for us is not new. Graffiti is not a new thing. You do realise that. I sort of think we're quite blessed in Haworth. There's not much graffiti around. But graffiti is a very old thing. There's graffiti from thousands of years ago. There's a bit of famous graffiti that's in Rome, which depicts a figure on a cross, and it's a man with the head of a donkey. And underneath the graffiti, the writing says, Alexamenos worships God. So there's a bit of graffiti taking a poke at Christians and saying, how stupid to worship a God who dies on a cross. The idea is clear. You're an idiot if you believe that kind of stuff. But Satan, of course, is much cleverer than those who say such foolish things. He knows that his doom is written large in the cross, and it's only a matter of time before that final victory is made real. At the cross, Jesus pays for our sins and breaks Satan's hold. I say his hold on us, of course I mean that he breaks his hold on all those who put their trust in Jesus as Saviour. That's what Christ comes to do. He comes to pay for our sin and defeat the enemy. All those who've trusted in Christ have that victory as theirs. If you said sorry for your sin and committed yourself to following Jesus, then he has won the victory for you and you are free. Satan has no power to take away that eternal security and freedom that you have in Christ. If you trust Jesus, you are secure for eternity. So don't be mindlessly terrified by this enemy. But on the other hand, don't be so foolish as to think that he has no power or that he's going to take his defeat lying down. Peter here describes our enemy as a prowling, hungry, vicious lion. He wants to devour us. Or more literally, he wants to swallow us whole. He has no desire to barter or make a deal. All he wants is our destruction and God's dishonour. As Peter's readers survey the powers that are set against them, as they think about their neighbours and their family who stand against them, perhaps the local authorities who are standing against them as well, who will make life difficult for them, and then eventually Rome, who will do all of it, all it can to stamp out Christianity, they may be tempted to think that they can see all their enemies, and therefore to a certain extent relax when those enemies aren't in sight. But that would be a mistake, Peter says. Here we have a very clear warning that the enemy of our souls is on the prowl, and like a lion or any big cat, he will watch and he will wait for an opportune moment, then move with terrific speed to grab the throats of his victims. And once he has hold, he presses his advantage and pulls us down as far as he can. In real terms, that means that Satan, the devil, is a master at lying and promising us all sorts of things. If you will only give in to this temptation or that temptation, then your life will be so much happier. It won't really matter that much. Just a little thing there, a little thing here. He lays the traps. He baits the trap with sugary pleasures. But his aim is to wound and kill if he can. The New Testament itself is littered with the corpses of men and women who gave in to his slippery ideas and found themselves in the jaws of a lion rather than in the company of a friend. Demas is only mentioned once briefly in the New Testament, but what makes him remarkable is that he went from being someone full of promise to someone who completely wrecked his spiritual life because he loved this world. Sometimes Christians talk about the New Testament word agape. There are a number of Greek words that are used in the New Testament to describe love. And often this word agape is used to describe a Christian love that is all about wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus. What's interesting is that Demas is described as falling away because he agaped, loved the world. Now, the reason it uses that word agape there is that he gave his heart wholeheartedly to the world. And he was lost. Satan got hold of him by the throat. What do we do when we have an enemy like that prowling around? Well, we keep vigilant. We stay awake, says Peter. This is no time for sleepy Christianity that is preoccupied with comfort and ease. The kind of faith that will survive and get us through to the end is the kind of faith that is sober-minded. It's realistic about our weaknesses and the dangers around us. It's vigilant. It is awake. How do I remain awake as a Christian? Well, it's difficult, isn't it, in a warm, comfy church on a Sunday night when you've had a busy week and sort of the eyelids are drooping a bit and it is warm. If only we all had shorts on, then it would be all fine, wouldn't it, really? How do I stay awake, though, literally, spiritually? How do I stay awake? Well, I'll tell you how I stay awake. I pray. I read my Bible. I spend time with other Christians. It's not rocket science. These are the things that God's given me that will help me to keep awake. I pray. I read my Bible. I spend time with other Christians. The three normal things that keep me spiritually alert and awake. I have friends around me, you, who say to me, "You all right, Paul? How are things going? You keeping going?" I have people who pray for me, and I pray for them. I read the Bible with certain people during the week, as well as read it with you on a Sunday. I do these things not just because it's my job, I do them because I need them as a Christian, because I've got an enemy who wants to tear me apart. And I don't want to be torn apart. I want to be awake. I don't want to be sleeping when he comes prowling. I want to be awake. So I read my Bible. I pray. I mix with other Christians, spend time with them. I had a conversation with somebody during the week who was telling me, I can't remember how it came up now, we were talking about Christianity and it came up, the question came up, what's a healthy church? What's a real church all about? And I said, well, a real church is all about people who love the Lord Jesus. Jesus is right at the heart of it. The denomination is secondary to that issue of it's a church, a real church is a church where Christ is honoured and loved. And this person said to me, oh yeah, that's right. I see, when I'm out wandering in the, you know, in the countryside, I really know that God's alive when I'm out doing that. And I thought to myself, oh dear, you really haven't quite got what I've said, have you? A church is a place where people are together and they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need that. I can't do just the wandering. I love going for walks, but I can't just do the wandering out in nature and expect that that's going to be enough to spiritually equip me and make me stand and make me ready. What I need is to hear God's word and be equipped for what's coming this week. God knows what's ahead for you this week, and so he has given his word so that you will be equipped for this week that's ahead. That's part of why we study the Bible and read together. We pray for each other because we need that, and we need each other. It's God's design. And then Peter tells us to resist him, that is to say no. With God's help, to say no. I don't let him take me in. Well, I do, of course. Every time I sin, I let him take me in. I let him deceive me. But I resist that, don't I? I walk away from his traps. I stick with the gospel about Jesus. I remain firm in my faith in Christ. I don't try to be innovative or clever. I never try to do that. Certainly not when I'm preaching. I'm not trying to be clever and teach you stuff that is fresh and exciting that you've never heard before. That's not the goal. I'm trying to explain to you as clearly and as plainly to you what has been taught for the last 2,000 years. This is what Christianity is about. I'm not trying to be clever. We're not trying to be clever when we're reading our Bibles. We're sticking with the things that have been passed on to us from the apostles who were there with the Lord Jesus. Sticking with the old gospel, that has power to save people and will keep me safe to the end. I need to be aware of my enemy, and I need to be aware of his tactics, and I need to be ready, I need to be sober, I need to be vigilant, I need to be awake, and I need to say no. And we also remember that we're not alone in suffering and temptation. Notice how Peter reminds these folk that they're going through the things that other Christians are facing too. That's a great encouragement to us. So press on, don't give up. Satan's wanting to undermine your faith and pull you away from relationship with God and walking with the Lord Jesus and fellowship with his people. He is desperately trying to do anything he can to pull you away from that. Resist him and say no. Reminds me of the old drug adverts, just say no. Well, that works with Satan too. Just say no. If you're Martin Luther, you use a little bit more colourful language, and he used to throw things at Satan across the room. I'm not recommending that, but that technique of saying, I'm not going the way that you want me to go, Satan. I know what your lies are. I want to hear God's word. I want to do what he says. There's something very active about that. Secondly, Peter says, keep perspective on God's timing, verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, we've talked about this a lot as we've gone through 1 Peter. It's one of his recurring themes, but it's good to lay it out again as we finish the letter. Peter is passionate that Christians understand the pattern for this life. The pattern is suffering now, if we're going to follow Christ, in all sorts of ways, glory later. Suffering now, glory later. That's the pattern. It's one of the problems that I have with the prosperity gospel, the sort of the name it and claim it type Christianity, that says that we can have all the blessings now, we can have all the riches now, we can have all the comfort now. I don't think that's the promise for this life. If God does bless us with riches, that's a great thing, but that's not the promise for now. The promise for now is suffering now, glory later. That's the pattern. Hardship, rejection, misunderstanding, mistreatment, that's what these people were going through. And then glory, rest, joy, celebration in the heavenly country. This becomes especially precious when one's face to face with death. Over the years, I've had the privilege of spending time with various people who've been dying. It's a sober experience, I have to say, to be with people who've been dying. And it reminds me how the hope of heaven and a resurrection body can make a huge difference to those who do have that hope and those who do not have that hope. I've seen people terrified as they've died, and others who have been longing for it with wonderful excitement. And I'm not just talking about whether they've died in pain or not. That's not the issue. The issue is, have they got a hope in the Christ who rescues and saves eternally? The route to the resurrection body and that joy is through the trial of this life now. It is by sticking with Jesus in this life, sticking with him through thick and thin, through hard and relatively easy, through times of trial and times of blessing. It's as we go through these times and putting him first and walking with him that we will endure to the end, and then the rest will come, the joy of heaven. Jesus himself said it's those who endure to the end who will be saved, which brings a wonderful challenge. Constantly, there is a temptation to forego the suffering now, to somehow slide out from underneath it and choose an easier life where we don't put Jesus first. Now, that video that we watched, I Am Second, it's a part of a website with hundreds of testimonies, all called I Am Second. Now, all the testimonies I've watched in that have been really good. I think they're okay. I don't want to give an absolutely wholehearted endorsement because somebody will point out something that's slightly dodgy about them. I think they're okay, but I really like that title, I Am Second. I think that's a really helpful way to think about stuff. I Am Second means Jesus is first in everything. He's number one. There's always the temptation to sort of avoid that somehow, to make myself number one rather than the Lord Jesus. There are lots of ways that I can put myself first and try and avoid the trial of following Jesus. I can do it in work decisions. I can put Christianity on the back shelf so that it doesn't interfere with my career or my profession or my ability to earn money. We can choose to be more like those that we work with rather than being like Christ, so that you avoid the awkward conversations and the difficulty of standing out. It may well gain us the success and money that we're looking for, but it's a terrible trade to gain this world and lose Christ. It's a terrible trade. We can do it with friendships too. We can choose to keep quiet about church and about our faith in the Lord Jesus because we know it will only cause problems and arguments, and so we don't say anything. We choose the easy path, and people never know who we are and who we belong to. What we want to do is choose ease and acceptance now and then forgiveness later, because that's easier, isn't it? But it's the wrong way around. There needs to be courage to choose to be faithful. Deliberate Christianity, chosen now, when it's difficult today, and then leave the consequences of that to the God who loves us. And notice how Peter puts this into perspective by giving us a timeline. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while. I once heard a preacher a long time ago say that eternity is a very, very, very long time. But of course, that's interesting language, isn't it? Because eternity is timeless. It's forever and ever and ever and ever. Perhaps what we ought to do, this is a sort of suggestion, I'm not going to put it on Facebook, this is a suggestion. How about we all meet up in 50,000 years' time? How do you fancy that? That'd be quite good, wouldn't it? So we'll get to the heavenly realm, and then if you come and find me, wherever, I'll be right down the back, a long way down the back somewhere, come and find me and say, hey, Paul, you said about meeting up 50,000 years' time. Well, here I am. And then I'll say to you, well, what did you think about our 80 years, 90 years here? You say, well, that seems like a long time ago. I'm being slightly playful there, aren't I? The thought of meeting up in 50,000 years seems crazy, but eternity is a very, very long time. And I suspect, well, Paul seems to suggest this, doesn't he, when he talks about our light and momentary afflictions. Momentary. A lifetime of serving Christ, which can bring real hardship, is a momentary thing. The blink of an eye compared to eternity. Richard Dawkins and others shout at me that this life is all there is. Peter, who knows the Lord who made the universe and spent time with him, says to me that this life is not all there is and there's a whole eternity to come. This life is only a tiny fraction of my existence and I need to get it right now in this tiny fraction. It's certainly true when it comes to getting it right about Jesus, but it's very much true for those who are already Christians. We need to press on and keep going because the time for rest and joy and healing is the next world. I have a friend who was diagnosed with brain cancer in his 30s. It was a tragic thing. But one thing he did before he died, one thing that did for him before he died was it gave him a perspective on eternity that was quite extraordinary to see. Now, you may have experienced that too. People who have either been very close to death or have died, and you've talked to them, and it's changed the way that they view this life. Urgency, clarity would be words that spring to mind. The end is in sight, Peter says, so keep going. Let that give you a proper perspective on what you're going through now. And then bracketing all of that on either side of those two things are two wonderful sayings that bring us our third point. And the third point is this. Peter says, remember, God's in control. Don't give up. God is absolutely in control. Right at the end of last week's sermon, Mick was preaching on this. Peter says these words, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What a wonderful verse. It's a great verse. These people have plenty of things to be worried about, plenty of very real anxieties, but Peter tells them to throw it on God. Just pick it up and throw it on to him because he cares for you. His arms are big enough. His shoulders are big enough. His power unlimited. Throw those worries onto him. And that is true. The awesome creator of the universe cares about your life and my life. He cares about your worries and your troubles. He knows everything about you and he's not forgetful or uncaring. In fact, just the opposite. He cares very much. And so you should take it to him and lay it out before him. Now we sort of zoom in on us as individuals in that verse. It's very personal. But of course, this is written to a group of Christians scattered over Turkey, all undergoing this persecution, and Peter's saying, all of you, throw that trouble onto him. Cast it on him. All those things that you're concerned and worried about today, all those things that seem so hard for you and too difficult, gather them up, throw them onto God. Something liberating about that, I think. It is not let God share your burden, it is cast it onto him. Throw it onto him. And it is all of it. Cast all your care on him. Remember, he is big enough to cope with it, and rather like a parent who has many more resources than a child, he loves to help and is well able to. Couldn't resist a little illustration from The Hobbit. For those of you who are not into such things, you can turn off at this point for the next 30 seconds. In the first film of The Hobbit trilogy, there's a very moving bit at the end where Thorin Oakenshield, who is the sort of leader of the party, this very gruff and pompous dwarf, tells Bilbo Baggins, who is the Hobbit, the said Hobbit of the film, that he is a complete waste of time. He has no business being part of the group, no business being part of the company. He's more suited to being a shopkeeper than being a sort of a hero in this environment. And it turns out through the course of this first film that actually Bilbo Baggins rescues them and saves their life, including Thorin Oakenshield. And then this is it's a brilliant speech. I'd love to play it for you, but there's this brilliant speech at the end where Thorin Oakenshield says, "I could not have been more wrong." And he tells Bilbo Baggins that he's been an absolute hero and saved his life. It's a very moving moment when he suddenly realises that he was much, much more dependent on this tiny little hobbit than he thought he ever could be. I think we are far more dependent on God's grace and care than we possibly know for everything. And yet still, like little children, we think we can carry our own rucksack. We can do it ourselves. We can get through. And he says, throw it on me. What are you doing? Why are you trying to carry it yourself? Why don't you put him to the test? I don't mean that in some sort of crass way. You're a Christian, you've committed your life to the Lord Jesus. Well, test him in the sense of test what he says, prove his promise. Throw it on him. You're worried about something that's really seems to be overwhelming. Throw it on him. Martin Luther, one of my favourite quotes from Martin Luther is, pray and let God worry. Now that's, he's sort of playing with words a bit there because God doesn't worry. But the point is, throw it on him. God can cope with it. Tell him. And then at the end of the section, that's the first part of this bracket, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. At the end of the section, another great verse where we sort of zoom out, the picture zooms out, the camera shot zooms right back to see the universe in its entirety. Verse 11, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. It's not just a closing sort of benediction saying, some sort of religious language to finish off the letter. It is a powerful reminder to these Christians that the Lord Jesus is Lord of all. He is the King of all kings, Lord of all lords. And while that's true now, there is a day when we will see it. We will actually see that. Every knee will bow before him. There will be no mistake about who is Lord over all, who has all the power. Again, that brings great perspective on what we go through. Yes, there is a terrible enemy we face. Yes, there is real suffering and hardship to go through in this life. But God is in charge. He's got it in hand. He knows what he's doing. And he's well able to cope with it. And he cares. He cares about you. He cares about me. And then these closing words, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So there's the final word of Peter after all these weeks and all these chapters that we've looked at. This is God's grace. Stand firm in it. Don't give up. But by God's grace, keep pressing on until you see him and enjoy all that he has in store for us.